Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
But seriously, it's so good to be part of the Message family. Reconnected with Andy 5-6 years ago. And maybe about 5 years ago, I came to a prayer day to speak. But honestly, I would have been happy if someone was daft enough to have flown me from Vancouver and said, sit in the back of the room and absorb. Because it was so soul-stirring, so encouraging to hear stories of gospel transformation and to feel the palpable love and passion for Jesus manifested by many of you frontline soldiers, and to hear stories of sacrifice and to have a passionate time together in prayer and worship. So it's really good to be part of the family, and it's really good irrespective of what your football team is. I mean, football is a glorious distraction. It really is. It's a beautiful distraction, but it's inconsequential in the grand scheme of things. These things we've been talking about are making a difference in broken cultures in South Africa, Germany, the United Kingdom, and will make a difference in the here and now, but for all of eternity. So I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 11, which is page 1039 in your stolen Gideon Bible. Or if you're a millennial, you've already got it in your app. But God breathed the book. He didn't barf an app. So you really should have a real Bible when you come to prayer day. Just saying. So we want to consider the big idea and the time I've got with you, that there's something unique, and maybe because you've been part of the story, some of you across the span of 15, 18 years, there's something precious that Jesus has done in and through and in spite of those who populate the Message. And it's a gospel movement. It's an incarnational movement. There's an openness to the Spirit. There's an apostolic movement. There's an openness to the prophetic. We had some beautiful prophetic ministry, and Isaac the Wild Man, he had a prophetic word for me on Friday. So I think that's maybe the reason I came. It was very profound. But how do we keep going? And I think part of the call of Jesus for you and for me together is to be part of a prayer movement. And we turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you a thing. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we know the disciples were not the brightest bunch on the planet. I mean, they were as dumb as a duffel bag full of rocks and spanners. Useless, clueless. They kept asking the same questions, and finally, they stumble onto a profound discovery that perhaps Jesus' spiritual secret is he's a man of prayer. And in Luke's gospel in particular, there's a significant emphasis on prayer and Jesus at prayer that we don't find in the other gospels. And somehow they stumbled on this discovery. Finally, ping, the light bulb went on and above an unnamed disciple's head. And he articulates the question, Lord, makes request, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be mentored and schooled and apprenticed and trained in prayer. Your half-cousin's done it for his disciples. We're your disciples. Jesus, teach us how to pray. Now, I wonder how they finally stumbled on that. What was the tipping point? And honestly, we don't know. Next door to Luke chapter 11 is Luke chapter 10. There's a profound insight. Please write that down. And in Luke chapter 10, we've got Jesus' cookbook for mission, and he commissions the 72 to declare and demonstrate the kingdom. They become anonymous, darkness-displacing, missional agents. They heal the sick. They drive out demons. They bring peace, shalom, into homes as they receive hospitality. But they're launched from the place of prayer because, as Sarah put up on the screen, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, that whole little missional movement of darkness displacement starts in the place of prayer. Jesus gathers the 72 and he says, it's a day of opportunity. The harvest is plentiful, but it's a day of crisis. The workers are few. So what's the solution? He says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. So to be on mission, we need to prioritize prayer, because that's Jesus' priority. And prayer propels us into the harvest fields. I was part of a church planting network for 7 or 8 years, and we didn't tap people on the shoulder. Other networks did. And I'm not making a value judgment on that. So some network, Church Planting Catalyst, would put their arm around a youth pastor and say, you're a phenomenal youth pastor. You've got a fruitful ministry. I think you've got all the mojo to be a highly effective church planter. Why don't you go through an assessment center? But our recruitment mojo was Luke chapter 10, verse 2. I met a friend. He's now in his 80s. He's well-known kind of global missionary statesman. I went to a suburb of Seattle, Washington. I had a little Italian supper at happy hour with him. And he said, Bill, what is your recruitment strategy for finding and deploying church planters? I said, Luke 10, verse 2. He said, yeah, but what's your church planting recruitment strategy? I said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest fields. So I think the sarcasm communicated in a way, simply noting Luke 10, verse 2. I actually invite you, because this is going to be a season of acceleration and expansion, to join me in a happy little exercise. On my iPhone, every day at 10:02, my phone goes off. And sometimes I'm in the middle of a meeting. Sometimes I'm on a Zoom call and it goes off at 10:02. And it's a reminder, Luke 10, verse 2. So if you've got an iPhone, set it to 10:02 a.m. If you're a hardcore nocturnal youth worker, you could do 10:02 p.m. because you won't be awake at 10:02 a.m. And it's just a reminder. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest fields. We need to pray, because being deployed on Jesus' mission is being propelled into a war zone. Evangelism involves preaching treason in the devil's ranks. So after Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus says, go, I'm sending you out as lambs amongst wolves. So prayer is vital, because you, with all your talents, your energy, your enthusiasm amounts to nothing, because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So I started with message August 1, and about 2 weeks in, Morag and I had a profound time of prayer that made our hearts sizzle. And a couple of days later, I'd been working at my desk, wrangling a blooming charities lawyer and doing lots of paperwork, which is why Jesus saved me. Go forth and thou shalt do desk work and paperwork. Hallelujah. And so I looked out the window and it was a beautiful British Columbia evening. And I thought, will I go on the elliptical next door and sweat like a badin, or will I get my bicycle? and grabbed my bicycle. So I decided to grab my bicycle, and I figured out a route, and off I went down this back road. And as I'm cycling, some lunatic behind me overtakes me at high speed and goes right into the path of oncoming traffic for what seemed like an extended period of time. Then, as almost as an afterthought, he throws the steering wheel down and he's in front of me. And I think, wow, maybe I should slow down. And all of a sudden, my bicycle, I lost control of the bicycle and I'm flapping about on the bicycle. I slam on the brakes, the wheel locks, but I managed to ride it and bring it to a stop. And had a flashback to when I was in Palm Springs on a horse that tried to throw me. We're out with a cowgirl in the hills above Palm Springs, and a horse tried to throw me off, and I hung on to the horse. And the cowgirl looked at me and said, "Bill, you're a pretty damn good rider." And I said, "Yeah, just call me Bronco Belly." And so as I got off my bicycle, I thought, Bronco Belly lives. And I carried the bicycle up the road very carefully. The best way to carry the bike like that, but it was a narrow country road and there's cars coming towards me, so I kind of carry the bike like an idiot, like this. Get the house eventually because my son came and rescued me. And the next day, because I believe in the sovereignty of God, this was ordained before the accident because it was in my calendar before the accident. I'm in the getting a massage. Registered massage therapist, and then the chiropractor, the weird quack doctor who cracks your back and makes crunchy noises. It's phenomenal. I recommend it. So I'm with the therapist. I have my phone on airplane mode. And then when I'm waiting for the doctor, because all doctors are late for every appointment, you know that, I turn my phone back on and decide to see what's happening on Facebook, but I get a text to phone my wife, or actually a voicemail pops up, and I'm listening to the voicemail. She said, "Bill, there's a house fire. Maybe you'd like to come home. I love you." So I called her immediately. And she said, "Yeah, I've got it under control. But there's firemen and policemen everywhere." Her girls' brigade training kicked in. The dishwasher had gone on fire. Didn't know that was possible, but it happened. And I just had that little thought. A word dropped into my head: warfare. So from time to time, there's distractions, there's opposition, there's resistance, there's evil visitations that happen because, go, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. And we don't have the resources to get the job done. So prioritize prayer. What else? Jesus tells the disciples to pursue intimacy as the number one priority. So prayer isn't simply divine protection or a missional deployment strategy. Prayer is a means to cultivate a relationship with God. So the first word that drips off the lips of the Messiah is, when you pray, pray, "Our Father in heaven," Abba, Daddy. And in Luke 10, 38 to 42, at the back end of the tale of the 72, the conspiracy of kindness that transcends cultural and racial barriers, is the tale of two sisters right before Luke 11. And we know Luke was very intentional in the way he compiled his gospel. So what we have is Mary and Martha as a study in contrasts. And then right after that, a disciple says, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And Mary and Martha, they show as a study in contrast what the number one priority is not getting the job done. That was Martha's number one priority, and she was like a grumpy rhinoceros with a migraine headache bouncing around the kitchen. And there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what Jesus had to say. Now, is that a word for all of us? Yes. That the priority is being. That our fruitful doing comes out of being, out of relationship with Jesus. In the States years ago, I used to pastor a particularly dysfunctional church, and it was doing my nut in. So once a month, I would have a prayer day with Jesus. Just confession for authenticity, I haven't got that discipline at the moment, but that was part of my survival strategy. And I would head down to a convent, I would sit in the library, I'd read the scriptures, I'd linger over the scriptures, I'd pray, I'd hang out with Jesus. I'm a Protestant, but I would do the Stations of the Cross in the garden until a German shepherd was on the loose, so that kind of curtailed that prayer exercise short. I would go out for a nice Chinese lunch, and then I would come back and be sleepy in the armchair with Jesus in the library. And one day, the Mother Superior greeted me. She's like Batman's super friend, the Mother Superior. And she says, "You've just come to be, haven't you?" Well, you're never going to contradict the Mother Superior. And I said, "Yes, I've just come here to be." And being precedes doing. Deepak Chopra is a heretic, but every once in a while, he says something useful. And one of his useful things was, "I am a human being, not a human doing." And we need to remember that. That the first call is to pursue friendship with Jesus, not to get the job done. That if we want to bear fruit for him in dark and broken places, then we need to linger in his presence and press into friendship with him. Prioritize prayer, pursue intimacy with Jesus, and press into kingdom advancing prayer. I've got a growing friendship with Rod Bergen, who is the power to change president for Canada. And he's trying to navigate organizational change. And the way he's doing that is to call his staff, some of whom have been in that organization an extended period of time, into spiritual leadership, and to see a new culture, and a new culture established by new and transformed leaders. And Rod told me he went away last summer and the Lord gave him the three big rocks in his leadership jar. And they were to establish frontline prayer, to see spiritual hunger in the ranks of power to change, and spiritual leadership who are attentive to the Holy Spirit. But where in the world does he get the idea of frontline prayer from? Well, Tim Keller's helpful. He says, maintenance prayer meetings are short, mechanical, and totally focused on physical needs inside the church or on the personal needs of the people present. But frontline prayer has three basic traits. A, a request for grace to confess sins and humble ourselves. B, a compassion and zeal for the flourishing of the church. And C, a yearning to know God, to see his face, and to see his glory. And I think the idea of frontline prayer wasn't invented by Dr. Timothy Keller. It's embedded in the disciples' prayer, which we wrongly call the Lord's Prayer. But it's the disciples' prayer framework that Jesus gave us. Last night, I was speaking at Ivy Church, and the site pastor there decided the way we would end our gathering was to recite this prayer together. Now, that's not a bad thing, but it's not what Jesus had in mind. I went for a season to William B. Barber Academy and Paisley Grammar School, founded 1572. And our rector would get up looking like Sam the American Eagle from the Muppets in a flowing black gown, and he would preside over assembly. And at the end of assembly, he would engage us in collective vain repetition, because he would say, "Let us pray as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. Amen." Now, that's not the idea for unregenerate boys and girls in Barathea blazers to repeat this prayer. It's a framework, and the framework invites us into relationship, but invites us to pray big prayers with a big agenda, because at the very heart of it is the idea that your prayers could be catalytic for kingdom advancement. Because Jesus teaches us to pray, "Come, kingdom of God, be done, will of God." Somehow, mysteriously, it seems that God's kingdom has a middle management and you and I are it. And somehow, as we take the promises of God into the throne room of God and remind God of what he's revealed of his nature, his character, his purpose, and his plan with the scriptures in our hands, and we pray, it can not only change us, but it's not just about personal transformation. It can change the climate. It can change the culture. If you want to go backwards in your Bible to Exodus 17. Genesis, Exodus. Verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur, very unfortunate name if you were born in Glasgow, Hur, went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So what's going on here? Joshua is in charge of the Israeli military forces, and he comes to Moses and says, Gaffer, the Amalekites are upon us. What do you want me to do? He said, pick Israel's lean, mean fighting machines, unsheath your swords, and beat the living cheese out of the Amalekites, thus saith the Lord. And so he's wandering away, and then ping, he has a question form, ping, like a little light bulb. He thought, I wonder where Moses will be. So he turns to Moses and said, boss, where will you be? And Moses says, you will be way over there in the battlefield, and I'll be way up there on top of a hill. And off he goes. But the real action was not on the battlefield. The real action was on the hilltop. And there's Moses. Oh, he's an old codger. He's got hemorrhoids. He's got arthritis. He moves slowly. He doesn't really have a spring in his step. He became an Eden worker when he was 80 years of age. So that's a bit of a late start. And he's got a withered old stick in his hand, and he lifts it up heavenward. And as he manages to maintain the elevation of that withered stick, aka the staff of God, the Israelis prevail in battle. But as his arms get tired and he gets saggy and droopy, the Amalekites have the upper hand. Thankfully, he's not on his own. He's got two prayer warrior partners, Aaron, his brother, and a man called Hur. Hello, Hur. I'm Moses' prayer partner. Hallelujah. I hope I don't get a splinter when I hold that big staff. And so they hold Moses' arms vertical. And there's three of them at it. And as they keep the staff of God elevated, in other words, a heavenly perspective, and they keep their gaze on the heavens, the Israelis are winning the battle. But then Moses gets tired again. They have to shove a rock underneath the old geezer, and he parks on a rock, and Israel wins the battle. And they build a monument so they would never forget. And the monument said, the Lord is our banner of victory. Now, what does that tell us? The staff of God symbolizes the authority that God had invested in his servant Moses. It tells us prayer is where the action is. As S.D. Gordon said, prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is gathering the results. Charlie Spurgeon said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of God. So we're invited to move out of maintenance mode to pray darkness-shifting prayers to a darkness-shifting God. We're invited to pray big, impossible prayers to a God who delights, like a giddy three-year-old, in doing the impossible. If God could raise his son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, and he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did, then no circumstance or situation can defy divine intervention. And we are invited to think bigger thoughts, dream bigger dreams, pray bigger prayers, because we have a big God. Now, does that mean God's not interested in your personal needs? God's not interested in the fact that I have a fungal infection on one of my toes? Don't know. The Bible says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. We can bring our needs our fears, our anxieties, our little concerns which may press us with great weight, where we lose our spiritual equilibrium, into the presence of Jesus. Because Jesus says, you can pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, give us what we need. Martin Luther said, bread is a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, Manchester United winning, house, home, wife, children, good government and peace. But here, we're invited into a grander vision than our own needs, to pray big prayers that change the climate, that change the atmosphere, that change the postal code, that change the town, that change the city, that change the nation, to pray to our big God for the inbreaking of his kingdom. So when we follow this prayer as a framework, we're saying, come kingdom of God, be done will of God. We're inviting heaven and earth to come closer together. And Jesus reminds us to persist in prayer. So it can be daunting and difficult. And sometimes prayer feels like a duty rather than a delight. And that's why we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of grace and supplication, to oil and lubricate our souls, inspire our hearts, and to turn our scripture reading into prayer, and to look to God to anoint our praying. But Jesus recognizes it's going to be difficult. So he tells a story of someone who shows up at someone's house, and they're given an answer to their petition, not because their friend is filled with the spirit of hospitality, but because they keep banging on the door and they keep their thumb jammed in the doorbell. And so Jesus says, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. In other words, we need to persist in prayer. I think this is beautiful, the prayer culture at Message Trust, the prayer days, the prayers in the morning. And those of us who are starting baby hubs plan to replicate this and to become men and women of prayer. But we need to persist in prayer. I left Scotland in 1995, so maybe 94, I got a phone call from my mother. She's saying, William, and as soon as she calls me William, I know I'm in trouble. Like, I know if Canada Border Service Agency calls me William, or someone calls me William, they're probably an FBI agent. Or it's my mother putting that guilt trip and an obligation on my skull, like, boom. So she said, William, your Uncle George wants to get right with God. Go and lead him to Jesus. And I was ticked off because I was playing, like, whatever I was playing, Sega, and Scotland were in the World Cup final, which will never happen in real life. And she'd interrupted my late adolescent activity. And so I said, Mom, you're a born-again Christian. Get your born-again butt in your born-again car and drive the 3 miles to where Uncle George lives. Do the arithmetic. I live 36 miles away. You know the Savior. Lead him to Jesus. Bye, Mama. And I hung up. No, that's what I wanted to do. What I actually did was, okay, Mom, but I was ticked off. I was annoyed. I was furious. And I'm driving to see my Uncle George with a stinky attitude. You know, 36 miles is a decent distance for the Holy Spirit to convict you of your lousy attitude and for you to repent and claim cleansing and actually embrace this as a redemptive opportunity. But part of it was I was scared of Uncle George. He was a wild Irishman. He was a drunkard with a vile temper, a violent man who used to cause mayhem to human beings and to inanimate objects. And he used to come into my grandparents' house and he would terrify me. And my granddad would say, Billy, what's wrong with you, little man? Why is there a puddle underneath you in the carpet there? And I'd say, Uncle George has been staring at me ever since he came in the house, granddad. And Uncle George said, I've not been staring at you, Billy. I've got a glass eye. Want to play with my glass eye, wee man? Here, roll it. Take it to school tomorrow. Ha, ha, ha. So I was having Uncle George flashbacks. This nasty, violent man with a glass eye that used to freak me out. And therefore, I would need to have extra undies if I was going to my grandparents. So I finally got to the flat, and there's Auntie Kathleen opens the door. They'd been married for 53 years and divorced on the grounds of irreconcilable differences, but were inseparable in living in sin 3 years later. So there you go. Swings the door open and I see Uncle George in a wingback chair in his Rupert the Bear pajamas. And I thought, I could take you right now. And Jesus said, that's not why you're here. Settle down. I said, Uncle George, Mum says, you want to experience peace with God? That's right. I want to get right with a man upstairs. That's why I ask you here. Okay. And so I get in there with my Bible. And I began to share the gospel. And I took my time. And I finally landed in that climactic scene where Jesus is dying on the cross and there's two criminals either side of him. One who's railing against Jesus, like, if you really are the Messiah, pull yourself off the cross, rescue yourself and rescue us. And the other one says, hoy, he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And I said, Uncle George, all that man could do is give Jesus the broken shell of his life and put his trust and confidence in Jesus. Uncle George, will you take your broken life and put it in Jesus' nail-scarred hands? Put your trust in Jesus' nail-scarred hands. He's the rock of ages. He's the sage of sages. Will you put your life in Jesus' nail-scarred hands? And there was that silent, holy moment. He said, aye, that's why I asked you here. So there's this awkward moment. I said, well, why don't you invite Jesus into your life? Because I like to hear people audibly. I like to eavesdrop on what comes out of someone's mouth because it's an indication of what's going on in their heart. I said, well, why don't you just ask him now? Surrender to Jesus. Now, he'd been around the church, but I was just talking mumbo jumbo that he didn't understand at that point. So I said, what if, and I hate doing this, what if I pray a prayer, I say something, and then you repeat it? And he thought that was amazing, like he thinks I invented the sinner's prayer. So he says, like, Billy, so you'll say something to Jesus, then I'll say the same thing, then you'll say something, I'll say the same thing, and Jesus will be good with that? Spot on, Billy. Let's do this. Then he spotted Auntie Kathleen. He says, Katie doll, you better get in on this action, girl. You're a filthy sinner and you're going straight to hell. Park your bum right there. He says, so Billy will pray, I'll pray. Katie doll, you pray. And so we did this exercise in repetition. Nothing happened to Auntie Kathleen because she was just bullied into praying the sinner's prayer. George, however, was transformed. He was a new man. He got my wild hell-raising cousins in his flat and said, boys, I've got right with a man upstairs. There'll be no more drinking in this house. And I thought, sure, that'll be right. He never lost his temper again, the wild man. He developed a hunger for scripture. My dad would visit him, also called Bill. He'd say, Bill, well, tell me a few stories about Jesus. Let's read some of that stuff in the Bible here. And then let's sing a wee song to Jesus because it makes his heart glad. The only time he got kind of grumpy was my mum and dad visited him and they didn't pray. So he put one on my mother. Isabel, you're leaving and we have not prayed to Jesus? And then he went to hospital because cancer was eating his body. And in the hospital, my wild cousins went to visit him, Gordon and Roy. Don't have time to regale you with their crazy dysfunction and brokenness. But he says, boys, cheerio, I'm going home. And I said, Dad, what do you mean? You're going home. You can't go home. The nurses and doctors have to look after you. He said, I'm going home to be with Jesus. And he died. The transformation was so unmistakable that wild man Gordon, who was bawling like a baby at his funeral, 6 weeks later gave his life to Jesus. Now, why do I tell you that story? Who's the hero? Not me, man with a lousy attitude who saw this as an obligation and an imposition. Say, yes, Jesus is the hero of the story. But someone I haven't told you was in the room, my grandfather, and he beckoned me aside and said, Billy, I've been praying for him for 50 years. Persist in prayer. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Worship band's going to come and join me here. But in Jesus' teaching on prayer, he doesn't stop by saying ask and keep on asking. He extends a promise and he extends a gift. He says, possess the promise. Luke 11:13.
If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, we're all born again, workers for a missions agency, indwelt by the Spirit of God. But as we were reminded earlier today, it doesn't mean we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we constantly need to be asking for fresh infusions of Holy Spirit life and power. We need the Holy Spirit in new ways, in fresh ways, for today, for the new season, for the new assignment. He's the Spirit of grace and supplication. He is God's empowering presence. He fortifies your inner man or inner woman with a revelation of the affection of God. And he's the one who releases the love of God into your heart in a way that you can taste and feel and enjoy and experience. And we can't get the job done. Jesus says, without me, brilliant as you are, messed up as you are, great as you are, gifted as you are, without me you can do nothing. We need the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, you have a how much more Father. So part of Jesus' prayer agenda is not a bunch of bullet points like some of us have had the monotony and tyranny of praying the lists. It's an invitation. Ask the Spirit. So worship band's going to lead us in a song. And if you want a fresh release of the Holy Spirit in your life, I'm going to invite you just to come amongst the confetti at the front here and maybe kneel in the presence of God. Humble yourself before God physically. If you want people to minister to you, a prayer team will magically materialize under those umbrellas. I'm reliably informed, and we can receive prayer. But before we scatter and have supper, dinner, tea, whatever you call it in Manchester, there's an opportunity to receive from our generous Father who loves us with a love that never quits. And for you, maybe in your weariness, to be empowered for a new fruitful season of ministry. Maybe you've come here excited and God's going to give you a boost, but maybe you desperately need a fresh infusion of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, your Father in heaven's a great God, a good God, a loving dad, a how much more? A dysfunctional dad won't feed Junior a rock or a scorpion. He'll give them what they ask for. How much more will your Father give you? A fresh infusion, a fresh empowering, a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. So let's stand. We're going to sing. And if you'd like to receive prayer, we invite you to come and kneel and just to turn your heart and your disposition towards Jesus.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.